Holy Spirit. Dear Lord, please close our mouths and open our hearts that we might hear and understand what it is you want to tell us this morning. We ask this in Jesus, our good shepherd's. Amen. Before we start, I've been asked to announce that the readings for next week, because there was some confusion this week, sometimes it may mean more than one chapter. You're supposed to do the whole verse, and this week it was in two separate parts. Next week is two. It's going to be chapters 7 and 8, so you will have two chapters to read next week. Okay, the overall theme of Psalm 23 is right there. A God worth serving. We have a God worth serving and a life worth living. And every verse after the first verse, well, every verse, tells us reasons why God makes our life worth living. He is our personal shepherd. He is powerful and loving. We're in his flock. We're in the flock of God. And in verse 1, we saw that. In verse 2, we saw how he provides food and water for the good shepherd, for his sheep. Refreshment satisfies their hunger, even at great cost to himself. Now, both of those first two verses seem to me to be concerned with the sheep who are in the shepherd's flock, the ones who lie down in green pastures, the one who follow to still water. But we all know that what the Bible says is true. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. This week we're studying verse 3. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The emphasis, to me anyway, has sort of shifted a little bit now to the sheep that have left the flock, who have strayed away, who've gotten into trouble, who no longer have green pastures and still water. So they're hungry, and they're thirsty, and they're lost. Philip Keller, in your commentary, compared these sheep to sheep who are cast down. Sometimes a sheep would get too fat or too heavy with fleece, and they would lie down or they would sit down in the grass in a slight depression perhaps and try to roll over on their side to rest, and before they knew it, they were on their back. And once they are on their back, for some reason, they cannot get back up. It sounds comical, but it's a deadly serious situation because the sheep will die unless the shepherd can right them. So verse 3 of David's psalm deals with folks who, if they're not restored to the flock, if they're not righted from their cast down situation, will become life's losers, victims of their own bad choices. And they might ask, well, what makes my life worth living again? And David gives us the most beautiful answer in Psalm 23, verse 3. He restores my soul. David understood that feeling of lostness because he'd been there before. And he'd been rescued by the Good Shepherd more than once, actually, if you read David's life. So Psalm 23 is the rejoicing of a sheep who's gone astray from the flock, become cast down, been rescued, and led back to the flock. The one who will, as Jesus says, leave the other 99 sheep just to find the one lost lamb. So verse 3 tells us that life is worth living because God pardons our sin, which restores our soul. And then he leads us home because his name is love. There are three parts to Psalm 23:3. The first part tells us what God does for those of us who are lost from time to time. He restores my soul. The second part tells us how he does that. He leads me in paths of righteousness. And the third part tells us why he does it. For his name's sake. So we're going to look at each one of those three to see how life can be worth living again when we are separated from the flock. We've already seen the first part, he restores my soul. Now we come to the second part. How does he do that? He leads us in paths of righteousness. You know, Jesus doesn't save us to sit. He saves us to follow. There's a purpose to our being restored. You don't restore an old piece of furniture and get it all brand new looking and restore it to its former beauty and then throw it back on a trash pile or hide it in your garage. You use it. Well, God does not want to leave us cast down. But after we're back on our feet and we've been set right, he also doesn't want to leave us separated from his flock. And so he leads us back to the fold. But the problem is that we don't always accept his leading. We don't accept the road, the path that he chooses because we want to follow our own or someone else's or something else. In the Old Testament, Moses' successor was a man named Joshua. And Joshua said to the people, "You must choose the way you shall go. As for me and my house, we will follow the Lord." The soul is what urges us to follow, to love, to thank our Lord, our shepherd. If we ignore or reject the soul because of neglect or arrogance, we will be lost. Let's look at this another way. Imagine yourselves descended into a deep, dark cave. There are tunnels leading out in every direction, but you've gotten turned around somehow and you have no idea how to get out of there. What do you need? First of all, you need a person to come to you. But not just any person. You need a person with a light to find you in your darkness. But that someone has got to be, that person with a light has got to be somebody with your best interest at heart. If they come down there to kill you or torture you, you're worse off than before they showed up. But if the person who comes in the dark with the light and your best interests at heart doesn't know the way out, then he's not your rescuer, he's just company in the dark. So what you need is somebody who knows the way out. Someone who can say to you, "Don't give up. I know this is a dark place, but there's a better place, and I know the way to get there. And I'll lead you there by the right path." Or as David would say, "I will lead you in paths of righteousness." So when the person with a light and your best interest at heart comes and he knows the way out and he offers to take you, guess what? We got to follow. When Jesus left heaven, he came to us in our darkness and he brought the light of the world. And in his love for us, he wants to show us the way out. And he knows the way. And we just have to follow. Sometimes paths of righteousness are translated straight paths. Rabbi Kushner says, straight paths, or paths of righteousness in Hebrew, means a roundabout way that ends up in the right direction. Who knew? Sometimes the straight, most direct path isn't the best way to get where we need to go. I've learned from my limited hiking experience in mountains that the best way up the mountain is not straight up. You got to go switchbacks. You know from experience in driving in Lafayette Well, actually, in Lafayette, there's no straight path from one place to another. But you know from your experience that sometimes it's not wise to take the straightest route because of traffic conditions or road construction or whatever. You don't want to be anywhere around Ambassador Caffrey at 5 o'clock. God didn't lead the Israelites out of Egypt to the promised land by a direct path. If he had, they could have gotten there in a matter of a few weeks. But he led them on a path that took 40 years. And he had a reason. The path he chose wasn't just for transportation. It was for transformation. He used that path, that roundabout path, to get them where they needed to be, and that is a cohesive nation governed by and founded on God's law and their relationship to him. And then, and only then, did he allow them into the land he promised them. Now, it's easy in our modern world to get confused about the best way to get somewhere. Some think the best way to get to love is sex. God knows better. He knows that a lasting relationship needs to be based on respect and honor before love, not just physical attraction. Many people think the straightest path to happiness is money. That's not necessarily God's path. He knows the only way to lasting happiness for us, regardless of how much or how little we have, must include our relationship to him. And he also knows that that will take effort on our part. I don't know why this is so difficult for us to understand, but it is. If you're going to learn to play the piano, or if you need to lose 20 pounds, or if you want to master a foreign language, you know all those things are going to require effort on your part. Well, if we're going to build a strong faith relationship with God, we've got to do the same. It takes effort. There's no shortcuts to prayer, to study, to living out our faith. So the real meaning, I think, of this verse that David's telling us is God is leading us in his paths in hopes of getting us out of our ruts. You know the definition of insanity? Doing the same things over and over again and expecting different results. And yet, we trail down those ruts until they're deeper than we are. And God says, no, there's a better path. And he's offering to lead us out of it. And so to keep our nice, clean, shiny, forgiven souls nice and clean, God leads us in paths of righteousness. Easy way to remember what righteous means is that it simply means what's morally right. All of us are occasionally right. A few of us are predominantly right. But do any of you really think that you always do what's right? If you said yes, St. Paul would disagree with you. Righteous means morally right. That's not what St. Paul said. St. Paul said, there is none righteous. No, not one. He included himself in that. Succinctly put, our problem is that as human beings, we have the propensity to do the wrong thing, to put ourselves first, to want to be God. And that's something the church calls original sin. Once a king had two sons. They came to their father one day with a question. Is a gentleman born or made? It's the old nature-nurture question. One son said, I think a gentleman is born and not made. Nature. The other said, oh no, I disagree. I think a gentleman can be made by training and discipline, nurture. So the king issued a challenge and he said, prove your point. each of you. I'll give you a week to find an example. Come back in a week. So the boys went their separate ways looking for examples of their belief. The son who believed that a gentleman could be made by training and discipline found his example in a tavern. He ordered a cup of tea and was amazed when his waiter was a cat. Walking on its hind legs, dressed in a little waiter's outfit with a little tray with his tea on it as he walked on his hind legs. And he thought, wow, this is a perfect example. Surely a gentleman is made and not born. So he bought the cat. The other son, meanwhile, wasn't having such good luck. He simply couldn't find an example of the nature that people are born with. So he was headed back to the palace, dejected, when he saw something in the shop window. Made him smile. He had it put in a box, and he brought it with him to the castle. So the two sons appear before the king. And the first son says he could prove that a man can overcome any obstacle and become a gentleman. And he opened his box and he presented the cat, who was now dressed in precious little court costume with a tiny hat. And he walked up to the king with a tray of chocolates. And the king was overjoyed. And the court was stunned. And the other son was pitied. Surely, what excellent proof. Who could deny the evidence of a walking cat? Surely a gentleman was made and not born. Surely nurture could overcome nature. Then the other son approached the king with his box, which he opened and released several mice, which went scampering off in the floor. And the cat immediately dropped the tray and chased after the mice. And the cat's true nature had been revealed. A walking cat is still a cat. You can change his clothes, you can teach him a trick, you can give him a hat, and he may want to please. But give him something he can't resist, and his true nature will come out. Walking cat is still a cat. Of course, the same is true for people. We can change our clothes, we can change our habits, we can change our vocabulary, we can even change our attitudes. But according to the Bible, there's one thing we cannot change, and that is our sinful nature. Original sin is a state. It's not an act. It's not a single specific sin. It's the weakness to sin. It's our inclination to sin. God created humanity to be perfect, but he also gave us free will. And when we misused it, as Adam and Eve show us in the Garden of Eden, we lost that perfection. And so now, St. Paul writes, I don't do the good I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do. I can sympathize with that. I can understand that. Because no matter how hard I try, a few mice cross my trail and boom, that word escapes my mouth one more time. Or I lose my temper. Or I put myself first. I make myself my own God. C.S. Lewis once wrote, when you turn on the lights in a cellar, you can see the rats scurrying. The lights didn't create the rats. They just revealed them. Temptation in our lives doesn't create our tendency to sin. It's not the other guy's fault. It just reveals our inherently sinful nature. So our basic problem then is this. God is righteous and we are not. And he wants to lead us in paths of righteousness, and it's hard to follow. So what do we do? One thing we do sometimes is comfort ourselves by thinking how well we've done so far. maybe even thinking, well, you know, I understand, I have faith, I don't need to keep growing in my faith. I'm better than my neighbor. Max Lucado tried that argument with his mom. She'd say his room wasn't clean, and he'd say, well, it's better than my brother's. And she'd say, he'd say, go look at his room. And she'd say, no, you come look at my room. When it comes to tidy rooms, my mom was righteous. Her closet was just right. Her bed was just right. Her bathroom was just right. Compared to my brother's room, my room was okay. But compared to her room, my room was wrong. And she'd point to her room and she'd say, this is what I mean by clean. And that's just what God does for us. He points to Jesus. And he says, this is righteous. Here's the best path. Follow him. So, you want to be happy? Be honorable. You want to be loved? Be loving. You want to be forgiven? Forgive. You want to be first? Be last. You want to get to heaven? Follow the shepherd. Still, even when we want to follow the Lord, because of our weak nature, we can get misdirected by the culture around us or the brokenness within us, and so we take the wrong path. If original sin is my nature and it dooms me to make mistakes, how can I overcome that? How can I get to heaven? How can I follow the paths of righteousness to heaven? That's essentially a question that was asked of Jesus one time by a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a good man. He devoted his life to the Lord. He was a Pharisee. And he wanted to follow in Jesus' path. But he couldn't get over his belief that the only answer for sinful humanity was to follow the law. This had been the belief for thousands of years with the Jews. The law could change a person. God's law could make a waiter out of a cat, or a gentleman out of a scoundrel, or a saint out of a sinner. But he could see, he, Nicodemus, could see with his own eyes, and he knew with his own heart that it didn't happen. People couldn't follow the law any better than they could follow the Lord. And I think he must have felt a bit helpless. So he asked Jesus about it, and Jesus told him, unless one is born again of the Spirit, he cannot be in God's kingdom. Nicodemus was totally confused. How can I be born again? I'm a grown man. And Jesus answered him, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. On the last night of his earthly life, as they sat in the upper room, Jesus told his friends some more. He elaborated more on this point about following him. And he told his friends about the guide who was going to come and lead them in the right paths. He said, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will lead you into all truth. You see, God knows that we need his guidance and his strength. And so he comes to us in the Spirit. And the Spirit works for us in so many ways. Through the church, the body of Christ, we can follow in righteousness. Through the Bible, God's Word, which inspires us to paths of righteousness. Sometimes enlightened friends can help us along the path. Or books or circumstances lead us in paths of righteousness. We're never left alone in the dark. The shepherd will lead us in paths of righteousness, and the Spirit will give us the strength to follow. So in Psalm 23, David's told us what God does when we're lost. He restores our soul. And how he does it, he leads us back to once more be in his flock. Finally, we come to the third part. He tells us why God does it. God does it for his name's sake. I sometimes wonder why God has anything to do with us at all. Why he doesn't just give up on us. After all, we've chosen the path we take. And when we get lost over and over again, I'm wondering, why does God bother? But David tells us it's for his name's sake. In the ancient world, names were very important. They signify a person's character. So God's name was the most important name of all. And early on in the relationship of the Hebrews to the Lord, Moses asked God what his name was. And God said, "My name is I Am," which I didn't think was a very helpful name, to tell you the truth. Last series, though, my friend Becky brought us a beautiful, I don't know if it's a poem, but it's sort of a poem, written by a woman named Helen Mailcote that addresses this subject. The Lord is speaking and he says, "My name is I Am." When you live in the past with its mistakes and regrets, it's hard because I'm not there. My name is not I Was. And when you live in the future with its problems and fears, it's hard because I'm not there. My name is not I Will Be. But when you live in the present, in this moment, it's not so hard because my name is I Am. When Jesus came, he gave us a whole new name for God. He called him Father. Actually, he called him Abba in Hebrew, which means daddy. This name tells us that God is not only with us, as in I Am, but he's also for us, as a father is for his son. A good parent won't leave her child when that child is in the dark and frightened, even if he's made a mistake. A good shepherd doesn't desert a sheep who leaves the flock and gets cast down. And God our Father won't desert us when we're cast down either. Near the end of the Bible, in the first letter of John, sums up all the wisdom and the theology and the history and the meaning of the Bible in his name for God. He says God is love. So God loves us because he is love. He guides us because he is wisdom. He leads us because he knows the way. He leads us for his name's sake. That's important because it does several things for the sheep. First of all, it takes a great burden off of us to know that God's leading us, not because of what we do, but because of who he is. If we think God's going to lead us just because we're such good, obedient sheep, or because we deserve it, we're smart enough, prayerful enough, we've given enough money to good causes, we're righteous enough, we're going to live in fear because we know deep down we're not. Or we're going to live in false pride thinking we've already earned our way to heaven. God leads us not because of our goodness or lack of it, but because of his grace. That's a comforting thought. God's grace also helps us see the world differently. You know, when we believe that God is leading us because he wants to lead us, it helps us see the world differently. There's a big difference in believing I'm lucky and knowing I'm blessed. Blessing indicates a benevolent creation and a God that allows us to relax in it, to enjoy him in the present moment. Many, many years ago, a friend of mine told me about a retreat she'd gone on in Grankato. And she was walking at sunset with one of the priests giving the retreat, and she commented on the beauty of the sunset. And he stopped and he looked at her and he said, "You know, God made that sunset just for you right now." And she said, "I appreciated the sunset before that, but looking at it again and seeing it as God's special gift to me made a big difference." And so since then, when I hear a bird singing, I think, "Thank you, God, for singing me that song." Or when I smell a rose, "Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your perfume today." Some say a man who eats a meal without thanking God for it is just as full as the one who doesn't. And that's true, I suppose. But the person who recognizes that his food is a gift of God, I think, adds another dimension to his enjoyment of his food and to his relationship with God, I might add. And finally, God leads us for his benefit and not just ours. You know, if you ask almost anyone who has left the church, they'll tell you that they left because some person who called themselves a Christian didn't live up to that name. On the other hand, if you talk to somebody who wants to join your church, you'll almost always find it's because somebody in that church reached out to them, made them feel welcome, did something for them. They saw Jesus in that person. Ken Davis is a motivational speaker and a pastor and a comedian. He's in great demand on the public speaking circuit. And he tells wonderful stories about his life and his ministry. And in one of them, he speaks of a young girl named Jean, a teenager, a vivacious teenager, who attended a lot of his youth programs. She was there for the games and discussion, he said, but not for what she called religious emphasis. But at least she was curious, and she kept coming. One night, Ken's wife, whose name was Diane, came home and announced she had tickets to the school play that night. Now, that was not good news to Ken, who had just relaxed in his easy chair after a hard day's work, and he said, "Oh, no, I'm not going to do it." And she said, "Ken, we have to go. We promised her we would go." And he said, "She's only got two lines. She's not even going to know if we're there or not." He said, "I'm not going." But he went. And on the way, his wife insisted that they pull over and buy some rather wilted roses wrapped in some greasy wax paper by a vendor on the side of the road so she could give it to Jean after the play. He said the play was horrendous. The scenery toppled over. The kids kept having to go to the wings to get their lines. And he wrote that unskilled voices reached for unrealistic notes and missed just enough to send shivers up your spine. We've been to high school plays like that, haven't we? When the curtain finally came down, Ken's wife demanded that now they had to go backstage and tell Jean what a wonderful job they'd done. So they did, and there was 1,000 teenagers back there running around and screaming, and finally Jean saw them, and she came running up to them and bubbled up, and she said, "What did you think?" "You were marvelous," Diane gushed. "Your entrance stole the play." "Here, these are for you," Ken said. And he thrust forward the wilted roses in the greasy wax paper. She eagerly grasped those flowers, he wrote, and stumbled back against the wall and then slid all the way down till she was sitting on the floor. Her voice caught as a tear trailed mascara all the way down her cheeks. And she said, "I only had two lines. I really didn't think you'd come." Monday afternoon, there was a knock on Ken's door at the office. And Jean came in. And she pulled out a chair, turned it backwards, sat down with her chin resting on the back of the chair. And she said without preamble, "Okay, tell me about Jesus one more time." In two sentences or less. So Ken explained again why Jesus had come and how he had forgiven and how he wants to lead us home. And he wrote, when I had finished, she said, okay, I'm ready. And she bowed her head. And she said the sweetest prayer I've ever heard. Jean's lovely step of faith had little to do with the dozens of successful campus life meetings that I had led. It was all about a dozen cheap roses and some sweaty wax paper and a horrible high school play. I think it was more about someone who became Jesus for her. A good shepherd. Name is benefited by the actions of one of his sheep. Jesus once said, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and glorify who? God. There are so many lost sheep out there, and the Lord needs those in his flock to shine their light, his light, into their darkness. He said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And David says, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Amen. See you next week.